At this point, we'll turn in the first place to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, reading from verse 18 to verse 27. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. We end our reading at the close of this 27th verse of Romans chapter 1. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then, neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and live and leave your life of sin. May God bless his word to all of us. This evening we come in the sixth of our studies on current moral issues to the subject Christians and homosexuality. Christians and homosexuality. The Greek word homos means the same, and someone who is homosexually inclined is a person who is attracted to members of their own sex. The word simply means the same sex. One of the most famous homosexuals of the ancient world was a poetess called Sappho, who lived about 600 BC on the Greek island of Lesbos. And from Sappho, the practice of female homosexuality has been known ever since from the name of that island as lesbianism. And so the subject this evening is that of our attitude towards those fellow human beings of ours who are attracted sexually to members of their own sex. How many such folk are there? It's very, very hard indeed to determine. All sorts of numbers have been bandied about. I've looked at many, many different statistics. The situation is confused. Many such folk are in fact celibate. They do not act out their desires. They don't practice homosexuality and so wouldn't tend to be recorded in a survey. On the other hand, many people who are heterosexuals do engage in homosexual practices. So it's hard to estimate. The most responsible figures that I have seen suggest that between 2 and 5% of the population may be strongly inclined in a homosexual direction. Now you'll say that's not very many. But the issue before us is more complex than mere numbers might suggest. And I want to say what I have to say this evening under three very simple and I hope memorable Christian principles for us all to keep in mind and apply. And I want to look at each of those principles in turn. And they are, we should as Christians condemn the practice. We should accept the person. And we should support the penitent. Let us look at each of those principles in turn. First of all, we should condemn the practice. As Christians, we can do no other than to take a firm, hostile, and uncompromising stand against the practice of homosexuality. And we are to do so for three reasons. First of all, because God's word condemns it. God's word condemns the practice. Totally, without excuse, apology, or qualification. There are five or six main passages in Scripture which deal with this sin. The best known from Old Testament history is the account of what happened in the city of Sodom in Genesis 19, where the men of the city wanted to assault and have intercourse with two visitors who came to Lot's home. And in verse 7 of that chapter, Lot describes what they proposed to do as a wicked thing. There are two further comments on this, both in the New Testament. In Jude, verse 7, We're told that Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 7, we are told that Lot was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. So that is the biblical analysis of the practice of this sin in the city of Sodom. There is a parallel incident in Judges chapter 19 concerning the village of Gibeah, where the same sort of thing happened. It's condemned in Old Testament history. It's condemned in Old Testament law. In Leviticus chapter 20 verse 13, we read, "If a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death." A similar passage would be Leviticus 18:22. And there are references in 1 Kings to pagan homosexuality, which was a part of their ritual religious worship. It's condemned in Old Testament history and in Old Testament law. It's condemned also in the New Testament. In that famous passage which we read from Romans 1, particularly from verse 24 onwards. It's described here by Paul in the following phrases: sinful desires, sexual impurity, degrading of their bodies, shameful lusts, unnatural relationships, indecent acts, perversion. That is extremely, extremely strong, unambiguous, and forceful language in the mouth of the great apostle. Again, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." Those two different Greek words apply, without going into details, to firstly to someone with a passive personality and practice, and secondly to someone who is more active in their orientation. And Paul says that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11, he gives a catalogue of sinners for whom the law is made. And among those, he mentions not only adulterers, but homosexual perverts. So the Bible uses strong, forceful, and hostile language to condemn homosexual practice. And every time it is mentioned in the Bible, every time it is mentioned, it is condemned. It is condemned. That's the first reason why we must condemn the practice. A second reason, because homosexual practice is being very aggressively promoted in the world in which we live. 25 years ago, that was not the case. It was described sometimes as the love that dares not speak its name. That is no longer the case. It is now being publicized. It is being defended as a valid and natural lifestyle. Many such folk regard themselves as an oppressed minority, discriminated against and deprived of their civil rights. In 1987, Ealing Borough Council in London made plans, I quote, "to promote positive attitudes to homosexuality in schools and to remove heterosexist practices and materials from our classrooms." They didn't want their children bombarded with the idea that men and women should live together. They wanted that material removed and replaced by what they say positive attitudes to homosexuality. In 1993, our Parliament voted to lower the age of consent to 18 for homosexual intercourse. And let us be under no illusions about it. There is a massive propaganda campaign in Western society to make homosexual practice acceptable. A number of large companies in America pay full health and social benefits to the homosexual partners of their employees. The Walt Disney Corporation, Time Warner, Levi Strauss, Apple Computer, Microsoft, and Hertz. These are large companies. And they all have written into their company policy that the homosexual partners of their employees are to be treated on the same basis as a husband and wife as regarding pension rights and so on. It's not only outside the church. It has infiltrated the church in many ways. We've heard of the lesbian and gay Christian movement. There's agitation for marriages between homosexuals to be held in church. There are clergy who have identified themselves as practicing homosexuality. There are special churches and congregations composed of practicing homosexuality. The agenda is being promoted strongly and vigorously. And we cannot ignore this. We cannot keep quiet. For those of us who are over 40, I suppose the temptation would be to be too anti-homosexuality. For younger people, that's not the case. There's the danger of being brainwashed, of being influenced by the propaganda that surrounds us. And so we must take a firm, uncompromising stand against it. Because it's condemned in Scripture, because it's being aggressively promoted, and thirdly, because its personal and social effects are damaging. Was there ever a more unsuitable choice of word than the word gay? I looked it up in the Oxford Dictionary. It means full of mirth, carefree, light-hearted. And yet that's the euphemism that is often used to hide a reality. It's anything but that. It brings unhappiness. It brings deep depression. It has led many to suicide. It is so unsatisfying that often it results, not always, but often, in extreme promiscuity, especially among males. There are many men in America who have had well over 1,000 different partners. It leads to sexually transmitted diseases, to HIV, to AIDS. It causes enormous damage to marriage, obviously, to children, to the structures of society. It is a most destructive plague. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 1, not that God will judge those who practice homosexuality, but that it is in itself part of God's judgment on a rebellious society. And for these reasons, friends, we must be crystal clear. We must be uncompromising in our condemnation of this as a terrible sin, a perversion of God's good gift. Against the practice, we must set our faces without equivocation. That's the first principle. We must condemn the practice. But we can't stop there. Unfortunately, so many Christians do stop there. And secondly, we must accept the person. We must accept the person. Let me suggest three ways in which we must. As fellow human beings, we mustn't categorize them. We mustn't dehumanize them. They are people just like ourselves. They will often categorize themselves I wonder how many of you this evening, since you came in here, have thought about your toes. Don't see any hands raised. You probably haven't thought about your toes. If somebody had dropped a 50-pound weight in your toe yesterday, I guarantee you'd be thinking about your toe this evening. If somebody had stepped on your foot, if you'd broken your toe this afternoon, you'd be thinking about your toe, because it would hurt. It would hurt you. We think about what hurts. Many of us accept our sexuality. Don't think about it. It's just there. But very often folk with a homosexual orientation are hypersensitive, extremely conscious of it. J.J. McNeil, in his book The Church and the Homosexual, says, people with a homosexual orientation tend to accept their homosexuality as their deepest self-identity image, the most important single fact about themselves. Note that. The most important single fact about themselves. Who are you? I'm a homosexual. Now, of course, that's wrong. They're human beings. But it's understandable, isn't it? We have to help them to escape from that, to see themselves as human beings, as people, men and women, created in God's image, with dignity, worthy of respect, to help them to understand their true self-image, as fellow human beings like ourselves. We must avoid labels. We must avoid these horrible slang terms that people use. How unchristian they are. That's what the Nazis did, you know. They started using slang terms for the Jews. That's what the racists did. They started using slang terms for the blacks. And you do that for a generation. And then people start seeing Jews as subhuman, not like us, another species. You can treat them any way you like. You can put them into concentration camps because they've been dehumanized. Must never allow people to be dehumanized. These jokes, these cruel cutting remarks, these labels have no place in the mouth of a Christian. These are fellow human beings who need to be accepted. Secondly, we must accept them as fellow sinners. As fellow sinners. Someone said to me recently, the practice of homosexuality is disgusting. So it is. It's utterly disgusting. All sins are disgusting. Pride is disgusting. A little frail, feeble worm on the earth, consumed with pride and ego, looking down on other people. That's disgusting, isn't it? Anger. That's disgusting, isn't it? Men who batter their wives. Not with a fist, not with a club, but with their words. Hurting. Bruising. That is not disgusting. Envy is disgusting, isn't it? Have you ever been envious of people? You hear that somebody's got a promotion, you feel angry. You can't bear to hear a colleague being praised. And a wee mean devil in your heart starts along. It's not disgusting. I could go through all the sins, friends. They're all disgusting. They're disgusting. They're horrible. It's just we're used to some of them. Just we're tempted by some of them. We are all sinners. And probably we're all sexual sinners. There's probably no one here who hasn't had a thought or a lust which is unclean and disgusting and sinful. We are fellow sinners. Why should we not accept our fellow sinners
There's great debate about what causes this homosexual condition. Some people say it's caused by biological elements, by genetic or biochemical or hormonal factors. A lot of studies have been done and the evidence is conflicting. Other people say that the cause is mainly environmental. Something that's happened to us in very early childhood, some abuse. Certainly the most solid cause that I have seen, and I've read a great deal of literature and spoken to several people, the most common cause, there are many different causes, but the most common cause seems to be an unsatisfactory relationship with a parent of the same sex. A boy who hasn't a good relationship with his father. A girl who doesn't have a good relationship with her mother. And I would say, by the way, tonight, to every father here, spend time with your sons. To every mother, spend time with your daughters. Build a good relationship with them. But the one thing on which all students of this condition agree, and here's the point, the one thing on which they agree is that homosexual orientation is almost never chosen. It is not something that the person wants or has volunteered for, or has opted for, or has chosen in any way. It is something that is placed upon them. You understand what I'm saying? It's, in other words, to that extent, it is not their fault. It is not their responsibility. It is the result of something coming on them, other factors coming on them. There's something in their hearts that they didn't seek, that they don't like, and that they don't want often. Now, is there any of us who can't sympathize? Don't you have your own dark demons? Don't you have parts of your personality that you struggle with? Attitudes, responses, things you say, things you think, besetting sins, we all have them. We all have them. We must accept the person. I'm talking here about unconverted, practicing homosexuals. Let me make that plain. Unconverted, sinful, godless, practicing homosexuals. We must accept the person as a fellow human being, as a fellow sinner, and thirdly, as potentially elect. As potentially elect. God has chosen people to be his people. The Bible tells us that. And these people are sinners. And among those people, there will be those involved in the sin of homosexual practice. In that passage which I read from 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom. And then he goes on and says, and that is what some of you were. But now you've been washed and sanctified and changed. In other words, God has chosen some of these folk. He has set his love upon them. They are precious to him. They are valuable to him. Christ died on the cross for them. And anyone we meet may be one of God's elect for all we know. The most sinful, the most degraded, the most far gone, that may be one of God's elect you're speaking to. Someone whom God loves. Someone whom Christ died for and is going to be saved and is going to be in heaven. And their greatest need is acceptance. Acceptance by God. Acceptance by other people. Acceptance by themselves. And we must give it. What a wonderful passage that was we read from John 8. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And he does two things. He reminds the Pharisees of their own sin. He says, wait a minute, before you condemn this woman, are you sinless?
Are you sinless? Have you ever made a mistake? Before you condemn the homosexual, before you condemn the homosexual as a person, have you ever sinned? Well, if you're without sin, Jesus says, you go ahead and condemn them. And then the second thing he does is he acts as this woman's friend before he confronts her sin. Before he speaks about her sin. Here she is, the outcast, standing. How cruel these men were. They made this woman stand up before the group. A lone, despised outcast. And in all that group, there was one man to say, I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm your friend. I'm on your side. That's what the Holy Son of God did. And as Christians, we should be willing to do that too. To approach, to reach out, to accept. We should condemn the practice. We should accept the person. And thirdly, we should support the penitent. And I mean by that, those brothers and sisters of ours in Christ who, although they have been converted, still struggle with homosexual desires. And if any of you think that that is impossible for the Christian, I would just respectfully say that you know very little about this sin. And there are those in the churches who have been converted, who have been redeemed, who've been given a new nature, but still struggle, just as you and I struggle, with the sins that we had before our conversion. They still struggle. Let me give you a testimony from a man, we call him Michael. That's not his real name. He speaks about his conversion. He gave up all his whole lifestyle. He says, since then, I have felt more lonely and depressed than ever. It doesn't seem fair that I've given up something that's wrong, but still feel all these conflicts. I don't really want to go back and do it. I just want the pain to stop. Can we appreciate that? People need support. They need support. They don't need pity. Certainly don't need that. They don't need to be encouraged to self-pity. We don't all need to know about their struggles, just as you don't know about my struggles. I might confide them to one or two good friends. So it is with Christians who struggle with homosexuality. But they need support. And I would suggest in closing that we need to develop a church, not only for those who struggle with homosexuality, but for all of us as we struggle with sin, and we all have our sins. We need to develop a church characterized by three qualities: faith, hope, and love. We need in our church community to develop faith. And for the Christian who wrestles with this or with other sexual temptation, I would say there are four things we need to believe. In the first place, we need to believe that sexual experience is not essential to human fulfillment. Sexual experience is not essential to being happy, to being fulfilled, to leading a thoroughly worthwhile, joyful, and satisfactory life. Jesus Christ was the most perfectly balanced, well-rounded, mature, and fulfilled individual who has ever lived on this earth. And Jesus Christ was celibate. It was simply a lie of the world to say that sexual experience is essential for a satisfying life. It's not true. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that God's standards are best for us. That God knows how we work. That God's law is a kind law. that true joy comes from obedience, not from rebellion. That needs faith. We need to believe, thirdly, that Christ's grace is sufficient. As he promises in 2 Corinthians 12:9, if he calls you to celibacy, it is possible. Millions of single Christians are proving that promise true. The person who struggles with homosexual desires is in no different a position. That requires faith. Faith that sexual experience is not essential to human fulfillment, that God's standards are best for us, and that Christ's grace is sufficient. And lastly, faith to believe that there is dignity and purpose in Christian suffering. There is dignity and purpose in Christian suffering. Our Lord carried the cross, the instrument of death. It was his daily companion. And he said, if you want to come after me, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Follow me. Perhaps some of you are carrying that cross daily. And the Word of God tells you that there is great dignity and great worth and a purpose greater than you can imagine or realize in that suffering, in that sense of deprivation. It's not meaningless. There's purpose in it. We need faith. Secondly, we need hope. We need hope. This condition is not part of God's creation. It is part of our fallen disorder. And it will be healed. We will be restored. We will all be liberated from all the effects of sin. Some people find that orientation removed completely on conversion. This does happen. Not frequently, but it does. Many find that they're partially, significantly helped throughout their Christian life. That their desires grow less. That with time and friendship, the struggle becomes easier. But Christ enables them. We know that certainly, in glory, we will be perfect. We need to cherish our hope. Our hope of wholeness. Our hope of healing. Our hope of satisfaction. And then lastly, we need a community characterized by love. People are lonely. People with a homosexual orientation do not have abnormal needs. They have normal needs. They just have been trying to meet them in abnormal ways. Same needs as everyone else. No difference. Above all, we all need true friends. People who will accept us. People who will be patient with us. People who will stick with us for better or for worse. People who will dig in for the long haul. Who will say, as Christ says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am your friend for life. We need to be a church which accepts, which offers such love to penitent sinners. That love is costly, but it must be unconditional. It must be given. We must be a place where anyone can come. And as they follow Christ, we love them. We support them. The passage that struck me considerably this week was that incident in Acts 9:26. Saul of Tarsus had been the greatest enemy of the Christian church. All the Christians throughout the world hated him and feared him. He'd been wonderfully converted. And now he comes back to Jerusalem and he tries to join the church. Listen to what God's word says. When Saul came to Jerusalem, He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Just imagine that. Here's this man, changed. But everybody remembered what he had been. They couldn't get it out of their minds. Couldn't shake it. They were afraid. Then the scripture says, but Barnabas took him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them. What a loss it would have been if Saul had been turned away. If there had been no Barnabas, if there had been no one to step forward and say, I trust you, I accept you, I see the change in you, I'm your friend. Barnabas did it. The Christian church has benefited ever since. Will you be a Barnabas? Now think before you answer. Not easy. For all sin, I'm not just thinking about this sin. Will you be a Barnabas? Or will you be a Pharisee? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is the delight of the devil to twist what is good. We see it in so many things. Father, we've been thinking tonight of a sin to which many of us have probably never been tempted. Lord, it's easy to condemn something that has no pull. He laughs at scars who never felt a wound. It would be easy for us to be cold and clinical. But yet, Lord, in our own hearts we know that we are all tempted to many things. And we fall, we fail. We need your forgiveness. And we have our own dark secrets and our own painful struggles. We go down many times into the mire of sin. We conduct a ceaseless battle against temptation. Why, Lord, should we ever want to isolate one group of fellow sinners? Why should we not want to support them, and love them, and strengthen them? For, Lord, we are where they are. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. So, Lord, help us to cast away any lingering rags of self-righteousness. And help us to accept and to support and to love as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.